And just to keep you on your toes, if you could turn from Isaiah to Matthew chapter 5, please, Matthew chapter 5. So Isaiah is a great background to what Jesus says in Matthew 5. But if you want to turn to that, that's page 916 in the church Bibles. And we're coming to the next in our series in the Beatitudes from Matthew 5. So we're looking at verse 4 this morning. Let me just read that for us. Blessed are those who mourn, says Jesus, for they will be comforted. So as I say, if you've been here for a few weeks, you'll know that we're going through these very famous sayings of Jesus in Matthew 5. But I hope you see, we've reflected a bit already this morning, that maybe of all the Beatitudes, this might be at first glance the most baffling of Jesus' sayings. It just doesn't make sense to us. Blessed are those who mourn. I think the shock of this verse comes across even more directly in some other English translations of the Bible. The version of the Bible we use, the TNIV, it translates the Greek word makarioi that Jesus uses again and again in these verses as blessed. But other versions, such as the Good News Bible, translate it in a different way. They say happy. So again, so verse 4 of Matthew 5 in those versions reads, happy are those who mourn. So, sir, what exactly is Jesus saying here? It just doesn't make sense to us. Is he suggesting that being bereaved is a good thing? Is he saying that people who are mourning the loss of a loved one should simply cheer up and be happy? They just don't make sense to us, these words, at first. And in fact, they seem to play into the hands of people who would argue, well, the whole of Christianity is built on the foundation of things that don't make sense, that don't add up. So this is just one of those sayings that deeply religious people believe, but in the cool light of day, just does not measure up to our experience. It's sort of handed down from on high, and we're just meant to accept it. I'm reminded of a book I read at school, 1984, by George Orwell. And it sort of depicts this totalitarian dictatorship that keeps issuing nonsensical statements that the people are meant to just accept. So they say things like, war is peace, freedom is slavery, ignorance is strength, 2 + 2 = 5. So surely happy are those who mourn. Sort of belongs in that company, doesn't it? Well, if you've been here the last few weeks, you'll know that Jesus is using this series of deliberately memorable statements to describe the people who belong to the kingdom of heaven. Basically, he's describing his disciples here, people who follow him. And more specifically, he's telling his disciples what their hearts should look like. What a heart transformed by Jesus and by the gospel will look like. And so it's in the context of the gospel, the good news of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, that these words of Jesus begin to make sense for us. Because then you look at Matthew, the opening chapters of Matthew, and Matthew wants his readers to see that Jesus is the king that God promised to send his people in the Old Testament. Look again at Matthew chapter 1 with me for a second, just back a couple of pages. And again, we've said it before, but Matthew opens his book with Jesus' family tree. So linking Jesus with Old Testament characters such as Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, Solomon. See, Matthew keeps pointing us back to the Old Testament because he's convinced we cannot understand who Jesus is and what it means to follow him without the Old Testament. And so we need to go to the Old Testament to understand what Jesus is saying about those who mourn here. So first of all, the big objection to this verse. Is Jesus saying that people who follow him should react to times of mourning, times of bereavement, simply by being happy about it? Again, there are worldviews that say that. Some Eastern philosophies would argue that suffering is just an illusion. We need to deny the reality of grief and pain. So is Jesus saying that? Well, no. From the whole of Scripture, we know for sure he is not saying that. The Bible's portrayal of mourning, of bereavement, and grief never seeks to dismiss those things as just an illusion. See, there are many vivid and painful descriptions of grief we find all the way through the Bible. Just in the Old Testament, we've got Abraham and Isaac both portrayed as just grief-stricken by the death of Sarah, Abraham's wife, Isaac's mother. Both looking for comfort from that. Isaac's son Jacob is overwhelmed with grief at the death of his favorite wife Rachel in Genesis 35. And then when he believes his favorite son Joseph is dead, he says in Genesis 37, "In mourning will I go down to the grave to my son." He's sort of inconsolable. In the book of Ruth, we meet the character of Naomi, grieving the loss of her husband and two sons. And in the book of Job, maybe one of the most powerful depictions of grief in the Bible, Job writes, when he loses his 10 children, "What I feared has come upon me. What I dreaded has happened to me. I have no peace, no quietness. I have no rest, but only turmoil." See, the reality of grief and mourning is never dismissed or denied in the Bible. And Jesus is not dismissing or denying that here. So if he's not doing that, well, what does he mean? And some people think maybe Jesus means that his followers should be mournful people, that Jesus' followers should look mournful at all times. Historically, that's how some people have interpreted it. It's a warning here against too much enjoyment or pleasure. But again, that can't be what Jesus means here. Because later in the Gospels, we see Jesus himself frequently a guest at parties, at get-togethers. So his enemies accuse him of being a glutton and a drunkard, they say, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And then elsewhere in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul encourages Christians to rejoice in the Lord always. I say it again, rejoice. One of the fruit of the Spirit is joy. So Jesus is not prohibiting enjoyment in this statement. Again, another bit in John chapter 10, he says, "I have come that you may have life and have it to the full." So again, if he doesn't mean that, what does he mean here? So you want to see, this verse is not a denial of joy, but an acknowledgement that Jesus entered our world to put right things that have gone terribly, terribly wrong in this world. And again, we need the Old Testament to explain that, to see the root cause of mourning that Jesus describes here. Because in the opening chapters of the Bible, the book of Genesis, God creates a world, the heavens and the earth, that is good. More than that, that is very good. But in Genesis chapter 3, things go wrong. Humanity rebel against God, we disobey him, and sin and death enter the world. And with them comes mourning. Because ever since that moment, we all live in a fallen world, a world marred by sin and death. And that is why Jesus' followers are people who mourn. See, Jesus' followers are people who mourn over the sin in our lives and the sin in the world, because we know this is not how things were meant to be. This is not what we were created for. We were created to love God, to worship him, but instead, we are fallen. We are selfish. We're turned in on ourselves. And Jesus says, if you mourn over that, well, I've come to call you blessed, even to call you happy. See, last week we looked at verse 3 of chapter 5, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." And in some ways, this verse is sort of the emotional counterpart of that. That the poor in spirit, those are people who know they cannot save themselves, who know how much they desperately need God's forgiveness, and yet we're not cold about that. We're not just going, "Oh, well, God will forgive me." We actually grieve over it. Because the more we get to know the God of love and holiness, the more we see that our sin just is ugly. And so we mourn. But again, we can't just emphasize the first half of verse 4, because Jesus is also clear, mourning does not have the final word in Christians' lives. Jesus promises we will be comforted if we remain in him. So let's look more closely at what Jesus means here together. Because again, Matthew 5, it's a description of Jesus' disciples, of people whose hearts are being transformed by knowing Jesus. But also in some sense, each one of these Beatitudes is a description of Jesus himself. And again, that makes sense, actually. We saw a few weeks ago that God's purpose for his people is to make us more like Jesus. So it's right that these descriptions of us are also descriptions of Jesus. So in verse 4 here, Jesus actually is calling on his followers to follow in his footsteps in this world. Because Jesus' followers will mourn over sin as Jesus did. Just on the screen, I've put two other excerpts from the Gospels. One from Luke chapter 19. Luke 19, this is Jesus entering Jerusalem. It's the triumphal entry. He's on a donkey, cheering crowds, people just exuberant, welcoming their new king to the capital city. And yet, verse 41, as Jesus approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes." And the parallel passage in Matthew 23, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often have I longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate." See, why does Jesus weep over Jerusalem here? Well, he weeps because the people of Jerusalem had turned their backs on him and refused to come to him. See, Jesus mourns over sin because he knows that sin damages lives. And that's something we need to learn from Jesus, actually. Because in our culture, the word sin, it sort of lost pretty much all of its power. Again, in our world, sort of sin for many people just sort of means, well, sex. Just means something that's probably a bit naughty, but actually it's really nice, actually, and something you'd like to do. I always just sort of think of those Magnum chalk ice ads with these sort of beautiful women in sort of silk nightwear who clearly steer clear of sweet things in their everyday lives, but nonetheless, they're sort of eating this chalk ice really, really noisily. And they're just enjoying it because it's temptation. It's sin. See, sin is something fun in our culture. But you see, Jesus knows better than that. Because he knows that sin is not attractive. It's not a guilty pleasure. Sin is ugly, Jesus knows. It's ugly because it blinds us to just how much we need the grace of God and the forgiveness of God. Sin is ugly and it damages lives. And if we're honest, we see that all around us, and we see it within us as well. We see broken relationships. We see people unable to trust one another because they've been let down too many times. We see physical, psychological illnesses that just maim people, prevent them from doing the things otherwise they could do. We are all damaged by sin. And Jesus' response to that is to weep. Because he knows that left unchecked, sin not only damages lives, sin destroys lives. See, it blinds us to the living God. Sin is ugly because it turns us away from the beauty of God and turns us in on ourselves. And it is destructive because it removes us from the life that only God can give us. See, unless Jesus frees us from our sin, we are lost, like the people in Jerusalem that Jesus weeps over here. Like the Apostle Paul's enemies in Philippians 3, he says, "For as I have often told you before and now tell you again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, their glory is in their shame, their mind is set on earthly things." Paul had learnt from Jesus here. Both of them mourn over sin. See, what about us? And again, in the Gospels, Jesus doesn't just mourn over the spiritual damage that sin does. He mourns over the physical effects of sin that we see all around us. Again, on the screen is another bit from the Gospels, from John chapter 11. And this is Jesus at the tomb of his friend Lazarus. And Jesus encounters Lazarus' two sisters, Martha and Mary. They're both grieving the loss of their brother. Verse 33, when Jesus saw Mary weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Where have you laid him? He asked. Come and see, Lord, they replied. Jesus wept. So here's Jesus weeping again. But sir, why is he weeping? Because we need to see it's not what we first think. He isn't mourning like we mourn out of maybe hopelessness or powerlessness. Because he's about to raise Lazarus from the dead. He knows that. But you see, Jesus sees the effects of Lazarus' death on Martha and Mary. The presence of the other mourners. Just the sheer ugliness of death. And he weeps, John tells us. Verse 34, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Probably a better translation of that is Jesus was angry. He is angry that life in the world that he has made has come to this. He's angry that because of human sin in the world, death separates loved ones and brings so much anguish and pain. So even as he's about to overcome the effects of sin in the world by raising Lazarus from the dead, he shows himself to be pained by sin. He's not left cold by it. And so what about us? And we see the effects of sin all around us, in sickness, in loneliness, in death. It's across the world. It's in our families. It's in our church family. See, sin is ugly, and death is our terrible enemy. And Jesus says, do we recognize that, and do we mourn over the effects of sin? Because we can actually learn from Jesus how to mourn over sin. Again, not in a despairing way, not out of a feeling of hopelessness. Instead, we can bring our mourning before our God. We can cry out to God to intervene, and we can ask God to show us ways that we can be used by him to sort of address those causes, to bring something of his comfort to those places. Again, historically, God's people have often been used by God to fight against some of the effects of sin in this world. So again, in history, Christians have built hospitals, they built orphanages, they built hospices. Christians have started up relief agencies. And in the present even, Christians are often at the forefront of caring for people in need, whether that's in the health service, social services, education. Why? Because Christians see the effects of sin and we are grieved by it. We are grieved by it because Jesus is grieved by it. And we ask God, use us to address this. Use us to fight this. See, when we mourn over sin and death, we are learning from Jesus, and we're becoming more like him. But actually, there's a flip side to that. Because when we find ourselves unaffected and unmoved by sin in our lives or in the world, we're actually learning to react to those things the way our world reacts to them. Because left to its own devices, how does our world react to sin and the effects of sin? Sort of, yeah, it's terrible, isn't it? But just bad things happen. At least we're okay. Yeah, it's real shame, isn't it? But, you know, count your blessings. See, there is a huge challenge for us in Jesus' words in Matthew 5 here. Do not harden your hearts, Jesus is telling his disciples. Because there are real dangers of a hard heart creeping in to God's people. Hebrews chapter 3 is on the screen there. The writer of Hebrews says this, see to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God, but encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. As has just been said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. See, there's a real warning for us in these verses here. Because the writer of the Hebrews knows that Christians, just like anyone else, can live in this world, can know the sin in our own hearts, the sin all around us, and we just grow cold to it. We grow cynical to it. With our own sin, we go, well, what's the point in fighting anymore? I'm never going to change. What's the point? Sin in other people's lives, well, they've let me down too many times. I'm not going to forgive them or love them. Sin in the world, well, they're just not managing their resources well enough. See, a hard heart is very easy to come to. But what happens when our hearts become hard? Verse 13 here. We are turning away from the living God. Instead of being grieved by sin, we're being hardened by sin's deceitfulness. And how does that happen? Well, sin distorts our view of God. Sin lies to us about God. That's how our hearts become hard. Because sin tells us, well, God doesn't care about these things. God doesn't care about you, otherwise he wouldn't let that happen. God doesn't care about that other person, otherwise he wouldn't let it happen. God doesn't care about the world, so why should you care? But see, that is the deceitfulness of sin, hardening our hearts. And the way we fight that is not to look at ourselves, but to look at Jesus. Because it is only by looking at Jesus we discover the deceitfulness of sin's caricature of God as a God who doesn't care, as a God who doesn't grieve. The New Testament tells us Jesus, he's the image of the invisible God. He reveals the character of God to us, and he is a God who loves us deeply. He's a God who reaches out to those who grieve. He's grieved by sin, and he has the power to comfort those who come to him. See, we need our eyes opened to Jesus and to God's word about Jesus. The God who says, never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. The God who says, love one another as I have loved you. See, don't harden your hearts to the word of God. Our world says that's maturity. Our world says it's only immature people who grieve, and actually you live around a bit, school of hard knocks, don't let it get to you. Jesus says his people are those who mourn, because Jesus mourns. It is painful to face up to sin in our lives and sin in this world. But that's where the second half of this verse comes in. Because Jesus tells us his people are not just those who mourn. Jesus' people are those who will be comforted and who look to God for the comfort they need and nowhere else. And that's it. Blessed are you who mourn, for they will be comforted, Jesus says. And again, the world around us, we need to be honest again, offers us comfort in so many places. Again, the comfort of success professionally or academically, the comfort of relationships, the comfort of popularity, the comfort of sex, the comfort of money, the comfort of family. But actually, Jesus is saying here that the comfort he promises us comes from God. It doesn't come from those sources ultimately, but from the God who gives us those things. And it's to him we need to look for comfort. See, turn with me for a minute to Matthew 4, just sort of back a page. The beginning of Matthew 4. Again, you may know this. It's Jesus being tested in the wilderness. He's being tempted by the devil. After 40 days without food, he is hungry, he is weak. And the devil comes to him and seems to offer him comfort. Matthew 4, verse 3. If you're the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. So eat something, Jesus. You look famished. You don't need God to look after you. You can do it yourself. And then later, verses 8 to 9, the devil offers Jesus all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor, if you will bow down and worship me. But you see, Jesus refuses to be comforted by what the devil offers. Verse 4, Jesus answered, it is written, people do not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Verse 10, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. See, Jesus looked to his Father and him alone for the comfort he needed. And so should we. See, don't look for comfort anywhere else except in the loving relationship with God that Jesus died to win for you. So what does this comfort of God look like? Well, God comforts his people here and now in part. Again, Jenny began our service reading from 2 Corinthians 1 that describes God as the God of all comfort, verse 4, who comforts us in all our trouble so we can comfort those in any trouble with a comfort we ourselves receive from God. So the God of the Bible, he's the God of all comfort, present tense. That's here and now. And then in Mark chapter 10, Jesus goes into more detail as to sort of how God comforts his people. Peter has just said to him, "We've left everything to follow you." He's sort of crying out for some comfort here. But Jesus responds, "Truly I tell you, no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age, homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life." Now, actually, Jesus isn't promising us wealth and comfort here, in case you get excited at first. But what he is promising, well, very slowly at the end, he promises persecution. We need to see that. But he's promising us that any loss we may feel for trusting in him, he will make up for us primarily through his people. That's the brothers, sisters, mothers, children. Jesus is telling us that in so many ways, here and now, we experience the comfort of God from the people of God. That is why we need one another. I mean, so many people in times of grief, they just go, "I cannot see that God is there. I cannot see that he is comforting me." But so often we see that through his people. And of course, the comfort of God's people is imperfect. But nonetheless, Jesus says that is part of the recompense we have for following Jesus, that we get to be in his family. And he displays his love and his kindness to us through one another. The people of God are sort of the solid, tangible demonstration of the love of God. And that is why we need one another. But Jesus is also clear in Matthew 5 that whatever comfort we receive from God here and now, actually the best is yet to come. Because God will comfort his people completely in the new creation. The Apostle Paul in Romans 8, "I consider our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us." And then some words from Revelation 21. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. Verse 3, "And I heard a loud voice on the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God.' Verse 4, "He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." I hope you heard earlier when Gillian was reading those words, actually from Isaiah 25, from the Old Testament. "He will wipe every tear from their eyes." And there's so much here about the comfort God gives his people. The comfort that awaits us, Jesus says. Because again, God meeting us in the new creation, it is not a denial of suffering here and now. It's not a denial of tears here and now. Because suffering and mourning, they are real. Jesus knows that. He suffered for us. He mourned over sin. God will not deny the reality of our suffering when we meet him. He won't dismiss it. What he will do is, John tells us here, he will give us his comfort. And again, that image in verse 4, taken from Isaiah 25. And maybe it's a bit familiar to some of us, but he will wipe every tear from their eyes. That is such a tender image. Almighty, omnipotent God will wipe the tears from the eyes of his children, the tears that will come here and now. Because we are sinful, others are sinful, we live in a sinful world. But Jesus says they will receive comfort. God will wipe those tears from our eyes. God will not deny the reality of that suffering. Blessed are those who mourn, Jesus says, for they will be comforted. So as we finish, what do we make of this? I think, first of all, we shouldn't be surprised by mourning here and now as Christians. Jesus describes his people as those who mourn. The realities of sin and death means we always will have reason to grieve here. So don't be surprised by that, Jesus says. But don't react to that struggle or suffering by hardening your hearts or by growing cold and cynical towards God and towards other people. We need to learn from Jesus here. To learn from him what it means to mourn and what it means to look ahead to our comfort. And the comfort we need, Jesus says, is in the hands of God. Both here and now, we have the comfort of a relationship with him, of sins forgiven, of one another. But ultimately, we have this comfort that God himself will be with us and be our God. We will mourn, but there is comfort, and that comfort will not disappoint us, because it is the comfort won through the suffering of Jesus that we can be made whole again. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted.